Acts chapter 20, we are moving through this great historical book. And remember, this book is not just a book on the history of the church, but it is a book on the formulation of theology that the church was going to develop and, of course, continue to preach. And this morning I want to look at a new focus and concern for the steadfastness and the spiritual strength of the churches. How is this done? How is God going to now strengthen the church when Paul is ready to leave? He's ready to leave the churches and go back to Jerusalem and then finally come back around heading for Rome. So some of the things we're going to see in chapter 20 is that these churches that he visits, he's not coming back there again. This is it for him. This is a farewell message, and he's doing it. His concern now is to strengthen the churches that now came into being because of the preaching of the gospel. And so, how is it done, the strengthening of the churches? Well, there's four ways we're going to see in this passage. The first way is this: the strengthening of the churches comes through exhortation. The exhortation of Paul. Notice what it says in verse number 1. It says, after the uproar had ceased, Acts 20 verse 1, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had noticed, exhorted them, and taking his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. So if you notice the word there, exhorted, it is the Greek word parakaleo, is the word that is used of the Spirit of God that comes alongside of us to encourage us, to strengthen us, to urge us. All these things are considered in this passage of Scripture. And so Paul is coming now to the disciples who are around him and to the churches he's going to go to, and he's going to exhort them to do something, to be something, to be strong in the Lord. And just last night, actually, I was attending a fight, and which my son was fighting in. And I noticed something that in all through the weeks of training, that it really takes a lot to get ready for a fight. Sleeping well, eating well, running, practicing every single day, getting your moves down. But one thing that after each round of the fight, the coach comes up and gets right in the boxer's face, telling him some of the things that he needs to do, exhorting him of possibly some of the mistakes he's making. And it happens after every round with every coach, and he's trying to exhort them to continue on the fight, be strong, watch this, watch that, watch his left, watch his, if the guy's a southpaw, watch the southpaw, you know, the lefty, comes along, watch those things. He exhorts them so he can finish the fight well and possibly win. Thank the Lord, Josh did win last night. And I was more nervous than he was. But you know what? It's not much different in the Christian life. The Bible calls the Christian walk a fight of faith, right? If you remember, look back to Acts chapter 14. This is not a new thing for Paul. Chapter 14, look at verse number 22. He gives a little bit more detail about his exhortation here in verse 22. And he says this, Acts 14, 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples. And then notice, encouraging them, same word, exhorting them, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Does that sound like an easy road? Does that sound like a road that's not going to have any fight to it? Does that sound like a road where you're sitting on the beach, sipping a tropical drink, having just an easy time? No way. Between now and heaven is going to be trouble. So you know what? We got to prepare for the fight. We got to prepare to stick with the truth. He's going to, it says there, to continue in the faith, the body of truth, deliver to the saints. The word of God is going to be the main vehicle of exhortation, right? Because what does the word of God do? It warns us. It encourages us. It breaks us down. It builds us up. It puts us on the path so we can be men and women of God that are thoroughly furnished unto every good work God has for us on this side, right? And so it's going to be a fight. That's his concern for the churches here, to exhort them, to give them knowledge, to give them some of his experience, and then to teach them to get ready to endure the fight. Because all believers are winners. You know that, right? You know the end of the story. The end of the story is a good ending. And so that's what we have to look to. We have to look to the ending while we're in the fight. We're winning the fight. Matter of fact, we've won the fight. But the Lord leaves us in the fight so we can develop, so we can become strong. Now, go back to Acts chapter 20, and I want you to notice some of the things that God uses to strengthen the churches through exhortation. In verse number 2, he says it again. In verse number 2, he says, when they had gone through those districts and had given them, notice, much exhortation. Same word. The churches, we need ongoing exhortation. How does he do it here? He's going to pass through Philippi. He's going to pass through Thessalonica. He's going to pass through the Bereans, a short stop, and then he spent a little bit time longer on the way back. And what is he going to do there? He's going to stop at every single congregation, and he's going to, notice what it says, much exhortation, much teaching. And also, what we find coming up here is much writing. You know what happens when he's in Macedonia in AD 56? He writes 2 Corinthians. He prepares the Corinthians for the last visit he's going to make to the churches. He sends a letter on ahead of them. And so we're going to find in Scripture that the Word of God is now being inscripturated, being put into writing, being put on parchment, so it becomes now more permanent. In fact, we have the Word of God in our hands now. It becomes so permanent that God chose to use the vehicle of bringing the Word to people in print. And then that print is understood, it's preached, it's taught, it's read by all of us. And so the exhortation is going to come through us studying the Word of God. So it's teaching, it's writing. We need encouragement in our pilgrimage to on the road to heaven. Another thing that you're going to find in verse number 2 is that he comes to Greece, right? In verse 2, the last part, in verse 3, and he spent 3 months there in Athens, Greece, and then, of course, right next to Athens is Corinth, right? What does he do in Corinth? In January 57, can't travel by ship anymore. It's too cold. It's wintertime. He writes the book of Romans. So we have some heavy theology being given now to the church in writing as Paul now ends up his missionary journey, this last missionary journey. And in doing so, like I said, there's always going to be a fight. Notice in verse number 3, not only is he teaching, writing, and he's collecting something, and I'll get to that in a minute, but notice in verse number 3, he's escaping. God's protecting him. That promise that God gave Paul, that listen, Paul, nothing's going to happen to you because you have to go to Rome, right? Nothing's going to happen to you. So he's writing Romans. He hasn't gone to Rome yet, and he's setting it up for them, what's going to be taking place. Now, if you ever read the book of Romans, if you are a new Christian, maybe you didn't read it in detail yet, Romans has some incredible, very deep theology in it. It is one of the most theological New Testament books. And so, therefore, Paul is going to continue to exhort and encourage the church by him writing the Word of God. But notice in verse number 3 what happens. When a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Now, remember, Syria is all the way back on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea. That's where he was wanting to head. But the Spirit of God wanted him to go back through Macedonia so he can now stop at those churches. So after discovering this plot against his life, he thought it better to take another route back through Macedonia, which would allow him to visit Berea. You remember the Bereans, right? Thessalonica and Philippi, and then the last visit to Corinth. He left there from Corinth. And you know that he had some tough words to say to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, some tough epistles, right? Rebuking them mostly for all their incorrect lifestyles that they had and trying to adjust them so they live for Christ. So this is the first way God's going to strengthen the church. And this strengthening is still going on through much exhortation. That's exhortations going to come through Scripture, through teaching, through preaching. And a second way that the church is strengthened, found in verse number 4, is this. The strengthening of the church has come through the representative and unified generosity of God's people. Now, this becomes very important. Notice what it says in, well, before I look at verse number 4, I've been telling you about this collection that's going to be taking place. Remember, Paul is going to go to Jerusalem. He's finally going to head there to Jerusalem. And in his mind, he has something that he wants to take to Jerusalem. What's happening in Jerusalem? Many people have come to Christ, Jews. They've lost their homes. They've lost their jobs. They have lost their position in the synagogues. They have nothing. Now, the poverty in Jerusalem and in the Jerusalem church has escalated to a fever pitch. Paul hears about this, and as he goes to each church, he challenges them to give so he can take this offering to Jerusalem. Now, let's see if it's backed up anywhere in Scripture. Look over to 1 Corinthians for a minute, real quick. Keep your hand there in Acts 20, and look at 1 Corinthians 16, verse number 1 and 3. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 3. In verse 1, it says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints." In verse number 1 of 1 Corinthians 16, look at verse 3. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to where? To Jerusalem. All right, so Paul had this in mind. Look over to 2 Corinthians 8, chapter 8, and verse number 19. Again, he tells them, again, reminding them on their last stop, probably at that point he's now collecting the money that they collected already in Corinth. And he says in verse number 19, "And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered to us by the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our readiness," verse number 20 of Acts, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 20, "taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this," notice, "generous gift." All right, so now, why is this so important? Why is this going to be so encouraging to the church in Jerusalem? Why? Because most of these churches in Asia Minor and in Macedonia are Gentile. And what did the Jews consider the Gentiles? Dogs. Separated from the life of God. Uncircumcised, right? Without relationship to God. And now these Gentile churches are generously united. Church after church after church united, gathering this large amount of money to bring to Jerusalem. Is that going to be encouraging to the congregation at Jerusalem? You better believe it is. You better believe it is. Not even asking for it. And then, again, in Romans chapter 15, don't have to turn there, but this is what it says there in verse 25. "But now I am going to Jerusalem, serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." And then he says this, "Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them, for if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, he says this, they are indebted to minister them in material things, right? And sometimes, is not a gift from somebody who is a believer, even to another believer, unexpected, or to a gift to a church, unexpected gift to a church and encouragement? I remember one day in our church, it was a tough time. We were very low on funds. We were even having a hard time paying for things that were going on. And somebody, still to this day, I don't know who they are, dropped in two checks in the offering plate, one for $15,000 and another for $15,000 in one day, $30,000. That was many years ago, and that was a lot of money. We were blown away, but you know what it encouraged us to do? To go on, right? To not quit, and to know that God was providing for a need even when we didn't ask for the need. And it was a great encouragement to press on, to keep going, right? So this is what's going to happen. The Gentiles are going to give, and it's going to show the transforming power of the gospel to change the hearts of the Gentiles so that they would give to this Jewish church in Jerusalem in a way that would not only capture their attention to know that God was doing something great and different in the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, but that God was caring for them through the Gentile churches. That was an incredible encouragement. Now, this brings me to my next part of the passage of Scripture in Acts. So turn back there if you haven't, in verse number 4. How is God going to do this? Because you know any time you collect money, you have to have some kind of accountability with that money, right? Matter of fact, they were going to collect a massive amount of money. No little, from each congregation all through Macedonia and Asia. And so they're bringing this. Paul could not do it. Matter of fact, Paul had nothing to do with carrying the offering. But what Luke mentions here in Acts chapter 20, is he mentions 8 men from 4 representative provinces that he collected money from. And he lists the men here. And so anytime Luke is going to, remember, Luke being not only a medical doctor, if you remember when I started the book of Acts, he's a detailed person. And he puts things in his narrative to give us a full understanding of what is actually going on. And so what happens in verse number 4 is that he begins to lay down to us the group that's going to carry the money to the Jerusalem church. And if you notice in Acts chapter 4, verse number 4 in Acts chapter 20, it says, and he was accompanied by Sophater of Berea. Let me just look at some of these men here. These men that carry this most likely it wasn't gold. That would have been much too dangerous to do. Or it probably was some kind of bill of exchange that they had in that day that they were going to take there to the church. And so they, in fact, in verse number 5, the rest of the group, if you notice what it says, but they had gone ahead and they were waiting for us at Troas. They went across the Aegean Sea, the rest of the group, and waited there for Paul. And now we have this list of men that are going to now take this offering. But I want you to notice who they are. Sophater. Notice where he's from. Berea, son of Piraeus, in verse number 4. You remember the Bereans? What does it say in Acts chapter 17 about them? They were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. They received the word of God with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. See, the Bereans were considered, what they consider is that only the information that could be corroborated by a clear understanding of Old Testament scripture was judged to be desirable and then to be believed. Only that could be believed. This is a man of great character in the sense of they examined the scriptures and they said, they searched it, they meditated upon it, and they appropriated God's word, that these Bereans were treating God's word as trustworthy and able to give clear direction to those who eagerly seek them for answers. So Sophater, representing the Berean church and the area of Berea. But notice in verse number 4, Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians. Now the Thessalonians too, receiving the word of God with power. But Aristarchus actually is a word that comes from, now we found Aristarchus back in chapter 19 of verse 27 being dragged into the amphitheater, right? Because they couldn't get a hold of Paul. So this guy's right in the middle of the battle. He's right in the middle of the fight. He's not afraid of that kind of stuff. This is the kind of man he is. But also, his name comes from the word that we used, aristocrat, aristocracy. It means best rule, that those people who were of a group of people that were aristocratic thought them, it actually means best rule, they thought them the best to rule. But who usually teaches them, teaches other people that they are better to rule than another group of people? Well, the wealthy and the influential, right? Is that changed at all today? If you don't have millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars, you can't even run for political office anymore. So see, it's really, the point is that God saved him. And not only that, he was born wealthy. He lived in an upper levels of society. God saves him. But notice the word, the person listed with him, and Secundus. You know what Secundus is? It means number two. The only people that were called numbers were who? Slaves. Right? Slaves. Secundus is called number two because he was a slave. Just showing how God takes somebody from the high levels of society and someone from the lowest levels of society and brings them together in one unified effort to bring a gift of generosity to people they formerly hated. It does. You understand that only Christ could do that. No other program, no other system, no other government, no other person could do that except Christ dwelling in our hearts by the Spirit of God for those who have received the gospel. So this is tremendous stuff found here in this passage of Scripture. And then in verse number 4, Gaius of Derbe, and that we see, we already saw him once before. And then Timothy in verse number 4, Tychicus, Trophimus of Asia, all very able people now. And then, of course, Luke is also with them. With the editorial we's in verse number 7, it says, on the first day of the week when we gathered, Luke includes himself in the we, right? So Luke was with them also as they now represent the Gentile churches and the collection for the impoverished church in Jerusalem. So this is the bottom line here, that these early Christians shared their possessions with a generous heart. This is not prying their fingers around their wallet or their possession. This is freely from their heart, voluntarily giving generously to the needs of God's church. God has been generous with them. That's why they are generous with other people. And they were determined to be generous with one another. In fact, if you look over it. Now, Luke doesn't fill in the blanks for us there. We have to put the puzzle together. Look at Luke chapter 20, verse 25, because he gives this exhortation at the end of chapter 20, and he says this, in everything I showed you, Acts 20, 35, in everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more what? Blessed to give than to receive. So even now, that those who are generously, voluntarily giving are the ones reaping the greatest benefit of when you give, you are blessed, right? When you give, you get more than the somebody who's receiving the gift. And it's only for those people who are giving with the heart of worship, right? God does not need our money, but he does use the church to supply the needs of the rest of the church, right? He uses the church to supply the need of possibly someone who's in need in their life. He uses the church to do that. And when that happens, great encouragement comes. You know, I just think we received a letter from the Plodniks in South Africa, our missionaries there. And we asked him, Denise sent out an email saying, is there anything you need? And he responded back to us, yes. We haven't had any shower or running water, at least in the bathroom area, for a while because the pipes were all rusted out or something happened like that, and they didn't have the money to pay for it. And they said it would be this amount. And I said, well, that's a need that we have to meet, right? We haven't met it yet, but we're going to meet it. It was like $1,500, right? That's something we can supply as a church to them to encourage them in the work in South Africa, right? To continue on. That there are people in the United States thinking about you, praying for you, and when you have a need, we're there to help you. If we don't do that, then we're not going to be the encouragement God wants us to be. That is what the church is. And because people are different in the church. They are living for Christ. They're not living for themselves. And they know that even what they own and the possessions and the money they have is only for this side of eternity. It's all, we're not going to take any of it with us, man. Right? So let's use it to in the right way, not to be wise with it. And believe me, this group of eight men representing four provinces in Macedonia and Asia, now that gift comes to Jerusalem. And you know what you have? You have an encouraged church. You have an encouraged congregation. And you have not only a congregation that's encouraged, not just by word, but by deed, right? They both go together. And so that's how God encourages the church to go on when all the apostles die off and when Paul dies off. The church can still go on. And you know what? When I die off and you die off, if God tarries, the church will go on. Why? Because we have the exhortation of the Word of God, and as long as we're faithful to preach it and teach it, it will go on. Here's a third way in which God strengthens the church, and this is not a new way. This is one of the major ways that God strengthens the church in Acts chapter 20, and it's simply this, and get this, it is through the voluntary corporate worship of his people. The voluntary corporate worship of his people. If you notice in verse number 6, we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. You remember when I mentioned unleavened bread? You probably didn't or don't. And it says, and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. Now you notice Luke is setting some things up for us. All right, it took 5 days to come across the Aegean Sea to land in Philippi, right? We landed there and we stayed there 7 days. All right, now why this kind of thing? I believe that he's laying out for us and reminding us of why the church gathers on a Sunday. He mentions unleavened bread. Now, each year, the priests used to wave the sheaf of a newly harvested grain before the Lord the day after the Sabbath. And the day after the Sabbath is a what? Sunday, right? Which would be the first day of the week. During the festival of unleavened bread, that's a period of 7 days following the Passover, that, of course, would end up on a Sunday, right? So that means the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God upon his disciples in Jerusalem, the birthday of the church, it occurred the 50th day after the Sunday that the wave sheaf was presented to the Lord, so it fell on a Sunday. That is a great reason why the disciples started worshiping on the Lord's Day because the Holy Spirit of God was poured out on the Lord's Day. Second reason, of course, is one that you always hear about. It's because the Lord rose from the dead, right, on the first day of the week. Now look at Acts chapter 20, verse 7. And on the first day of the week, which would be the eighth day, of course, we don't consider a week to be 8 days, do we? Sometimes it feels that way, but that's not how we consider it. He says, on the first day of the week, what did we do? We gathered together to break bread, and Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. I love that. As a preacher, I like that verse. See, in the early church, worship occurred on the first day of the week. That is on Sunday. It commemorated Christ's resurrection. And of course, most Christians treat Sunday as a special day. But you know what? You'll find nowhere in Scripture that the Bible commands any Christian to worship on a Sunday. Now, some take that to conclude, well, I can worship any old day of the week. Well, that's not true. Because the example that we have by people who are voluntarily giving and now voluntarily worshiping, meaning, you know what? God wants you to come to corporately gather together because you want to, right? Because you want to worship the Lord. And not only that, but when you realize what gathering together is, it is going to exhort you to become strong in the Lord so you can fight the spiritual battle and run the race with endurance. That's what the gathering of believers is. It is this strengthening together of lifting up the name of the Lord. And if you look in verse 7, it says they met on Sunday. They gathered together on that Sunday, and everybody was there on that Sunday. In verse 7, they worshiped, they broke bread. Of course, a lot of preaching happened on that day. We have a sense of, and it was monological preaching in the beginning. That means Paul was expounding the word of God to the congregation. It was not dialogue at this point. It was him preaching, giving it to them, laying it out to them. Also in verse number 10, they did a good deed, and I'll get to that in a minute. And then in verse number 11, they fellowshipped. All right, when we had gone back up and broken bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. So all these things are going on when they met together to worship. They were celebrating the presence of the living Lord in the congregation. So one of the main reasons or the main ways that God actually encourages and exhorts the church is when we meet together for worship. And those meeting want to be there. They know why they're coming. They know what they're supposed to do. They know they're going to hear preaching. They make themselves ready to hear it. They know that possibly a need or a good deed needs to be done on that day, whether it's during the service or outside the service to someone. And there's going to be this love feast, the time of fellowship with one another. We break bread not only in the Lord's table, but in eating together with each other. So the worship of God is going on. Now, I'd like to ask you a question at this particular point. How has been your church attendance? How has it been this last year? What will it improve this coming year? And what things do you need to do so that your willingness to worship corporately would not have any stumbling blocks to it? Nothing like a group of people getting together who want to worship God, right? To lift up our voices together to encourage. It's like this is getting plugged in the wall to get charged up for the rest of the week, right? I got to make it through 6 days to next Sunday so I can see your smiling, loving faces, right? So I can be encouraged. And you know what? Many times that's the encouragement I get. You're there, and you want to be there. It doesn't mean that your week wasn't rough. It doesn't mean that your life isn't tough. But you're there. And there's a meaning why you're there. See, it was Jesus' resurrection on the first day of the week that demonstrated his lordship more clearly than anything else. Therefore, it is the church's worship that when we meet together, we are celebrating the lordship of Christ in our life. He is my Lord. He's my master. He calls the shots, right? And I'm glad about it. And I recognize that as a redeemed child of God. And I want to lift up my voice to thank him for being so generous to me, for allowing me to have the presence of his Spirit, for allowing me to have the Word of God in my... What a privilege it is. If we don't take it as a privilege, who will? Right? If the church starts setting aside the Word of God and the things that are most important to us to strengthen us, it will not be strong in the world. It will not bring the gospel to a dying world. And in these latter days, there's going to be a famine of the Word of God. People are going to find teachers that are going to itch their ears, and they're not going to endure sound doctrine, a unfolding, an exposition of Scripture. They don't want that. They just want to be energized on how they can be empowered to live their life. Well, you know what? If you want to be empowered to live your life, these are the things that empower you. These are the things that make you strong and strengthen the church, not only here worldwide. Whenever the church gathers, these are the things that God has given. And Paul wanted to make sure that this was known. But there's one last thing I want to mention. And I purposely left it. Of course, it was last. But I want you to notice something, that here's the last way. It's not the last way, but it is the last way in this passage. A strengthening of the church through a vivid reminder of future glory. A vivid reminder of future glory. Now, I want you to notice, you have to ask yourself the question in narrative, why is this story here? It doesn't seem like it fits. Why is this event recorded? Look what it says in verse number 8. 8 to 12, I want to read it for you. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. And there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he says, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long time until daybreak, then left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. Now, that's an interesting story, right? And believe me, you know where it says that the boy fell out of actually the windows. The literal word there is door, because really the windows were so large they just closed doors on them. But he was up high. Obviously, Paul was preaching a long time. It does say Paul went on and on, all right, because he was going to be leaving. He wasn't going to see them again. So he's preaching everything he could preach to them. He falls asleep, and he falls down dead. Now, some people say, well, he wasn't dead. He just kind of like hit his head, and he was all right. But remember, Luke is a medical doctor. He's dead. If Luke says he's dead, he's dead. All right? So we have a miracle here, right? Paul falls on the boy like Elijah and Elisha and some of the old Peter when they had people who were dead, right? And there's not a big deal here to this miracle in this passage. So you have to ask, what's going on here? Now, get this, and I believe this is the sense here. Possibly, something's more going on than meets the eye. Think for a moment. This is a farewell message. Paul is leaving them, and he will see them no more on this earth. So they're gathered together observing the Lord's Supper, and it was clear that they would not be together to partake of the Lord's Supper again until heaven. before then, they would all die, though they would rise again. Maybe the story of Eutychus is a picture of the future reunion that we will have after physical death. It was James Montgomery Boyce that said that. And he was a firm line Presbyterian. No funny baloney with the scripture, right? And he mentions this, and there is a great possibility that this is the picture that is left. The event happened, but the picture in the mind of the people is the picture of a vivid reminder of future glory, right? If you're going to be strengthened at, like I said, the end of the story. We are all winners. In a matter of fact, you see death. Here is not the end, because there will be a resurrection and we will meet again, right? We're going to die. Our bodies are going to go to grave. Our souls are going to be with God. But there will be a resurrection and we will meet again. And we will partake of the Lord's table again in the kingdom of God. That's what the Word of God says, right? So we're encouraged by that. I'm encouraged by that. The ending is never bad for Christians. It's never bad for Christians. When the eyes close on earth, they open in heaven. O child of God, Spurgeon says, what is there for you to fear in death, seeing that through the death of your Lord, its curse and sting are destroyed? Where does he get that from? 1 Corinthians 15. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Where is it? Christ took it, right? There is no sting in death for believers. There is no trouble in death for believers. There is the ushering into the presence of God. That's the promise that you have. That is the greatest encouragement that Scripture can give us when it comes to fighting the fight of faith. That I've won. That we've won. And so this incident ends by Dr. Luke with no big deal. And this is the reason why. Because death is not the end for the believer. So Eutychus, in fact, interesting. Eutychus' name, you know what it means? Fortunate. A little irony going on, I believe, in Scripture. Fortunate. God has some humor for us to know that, listen, it's so simple that death will not overtake us. There's no longer fear in death for a believer who understands the Word of God. So, see, these are the things that are given to you and I and to the whole church to strengthen us to go on, right? So this next year, and we're coming to the end of the year, be encouraged to continue on in the faith. Be encouraged to serve the Lord with gladness. Be encouraged to give willingly and generously to expand God's work and encourage the church wherever we may be able to. Be faithful to worship God. Don't let anything stop you from coming and gathering together week after week to worship God. And of course, be encouraged, because we will rise again and we will worship God in heaven, right? When you look at the book of Revelation, what do you see? You see multitudes upon multitudes upon multitudes upon multitudes of not only angels, but redeemed saints worshiping God. And it's that, from what I see of Revelation, they're having a good time. I mean, this is no humdrum stuff. They're having a good time. We need to start having that good time right now. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. It is There is nothing more encouraging than the Word of God, because it gives us the mind of God. And Lord, I know from time to time I need encouragement. And I know that your people need encouragement, because life gets us down. Circumstances get us down. People get us down. But Lord, you said that you would never leave us or forsake us, that you are going to carry out your purposes through us. So Lord, please today strengthen our faith, so Lord, we can be strong to fight the good fight. For as the scripture tells us, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. But Lord, oh, when we get there, how a glorious and a grand time it will be, when we have no longer this sinful body to hold us back from fully worshiping you. Lord, help us to look forward to that and be encouraged that what God has promised will come true. And we give you the glory and praise this morning. In Christ's name, amen.